When I meet a couple who want to get married, the first thing I have to do is ascertain whether there are any impediments. I'm required to ask them a series of questions in order to ensure that they don't commit bigamy or some other misdemeanor. So I have to ask them, how old are you? Where do you live? What's your name? Have you been married before? And are you related to one another? And on the night before, I usually add, and you won't get drunk tonight, will you? And in the reading of the banns, 3 weeks before, and at the very beginning of the service, the marriage service, we ask publicly, if anyone knows any reason why these persons may not lawfully marry, you must declare it now. And you'll be relieved to know that I don't ask them about their foundation, about their mascara, about their lipstick, about cosmetic surgery, or their hair colouring. But in 1770, things were very different. In that year, the British Parliament passed an act which specified additional impediments to marriage, which applied not only here in the UK, but across the world through the British colonies, including North America. And this is what the Act said, and I quote. This is 1770. You can work out how long ago that was. 240 years ago. Quote, all women of whatever age, rank, profession, or degree, whether virgins, maids, or widows, that shall from and after such act impose upon, seduce, or betray into matrimony any of His Majesty's subjects, that means men, by virtue of scents, paints, or cosmetics, artificial teeth, false hair, Spanish wool, iron stays, bolstered hips, or high-heeled shoes, shall incur the penalty of the law now in force against witchcraft. And like misdemeanors, and that the marriage upon conviction shall be null and void. And had you attended a church service as tonight, in that generation, you would have heard clergy warn against the perils of lipstick as being of the devil, used to seduce men into marriage by witchcraft. Now, I hope that act was repealed, but in my Google searches, I have so far been unsuccessful. If there are any lawyers present, I would welcome corroboration, as I'm sure some of you ladies would as well. The controversies surrounding hairstyles and clothing and makeup are what is acceptable and what is not acceptable for Christians today goes way, way back before the very birth of the church and the cultural values of Rome, Greece, and Jewish society. For example, the Jewish Talmud contains this ruling, quote, a woman may not go out on the Sabbath wearing plaits of hair, whether of her own hair or of another woman or of an animal, or with frontlets or other kinds of ornaments sewn to her headgear, or with a hairnet or false curl, or with wadding in her ear or shoe. But in Ephesus, things were different. Because in Ephesus, you saw the rise of the new Roman woman. And she was very different. Very different indeed. Influenced by pagan and immoral worship and practices, Greek and Roman values were becoming very influential. And in the middle of that was this little church, a house church, a group of young Christians, Jews and Gentiles, who were struggling with how to live out their faith against the teaching of the law, the Talmud, and the values of the pagan temples next door. And the controversies over what they could wear and what they could do, these young Christians, spirit-led, free in Christ, they were dividing Christians, scandalizing the community, and compromising their witness. And that's one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter. He wrote it to help regulate the life of the church in Ephesus. And as we've already seen a couple of weeks ago, he begins with doctrine in chapter 1. urging Timothy to confront false teaching and to remain loyal to the gospel, the apostolic faith. In chapter 2, before us tonight, he turns to the conduct of public worship. First, he considers its scope and emphasizes the need for global concern in public worship, verses 1 to 7. And then he addresses its conduct and the respective roles of men and women and what they play in public worship, 8 to 15. So let's look at these one at a time. The global priorities in public worship. Notice verses 1 to 7. Please open your Bibles if you've got one there. Notice the primacy of prayer, and the motive is evangelism. The two go together, prayer and evangelism, because one flows to the other. A church is to pray for the salvation of all people so their community may enjoy peace. Shalom. Observe the universal range of the church's responsibility. The Gnostic heretics, the bad guys, restricted salvation to those who had been initiated. In contrast, Paul stresses that God's plan, and therefore their duty, concerns everybody. Four times, the same truth is emphasized. First, prayers are to be offered for everyone, verse 1. Second, God our Savior wants all people to be saved, verses 3 and 4. Third, Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people, verse 6. Four, Paul was a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, all nations. There can be no doubt, therefore, that this repetition is deliberate. It's because God's desire and Christ's death concern everybody. And therefore, the church's prayers and the church's proclamation must embrace everybody. Let's look at these one at a time. The church's prayers concern all people. He writes verse 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that they may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, Paul uses four different words to describe prayer. I like John Calvin because he admitted, quote, I don't completely understand the difference. He said, I myself do not go in for subtle distinctions of that kind. Well, in one of the commentaries I've got, G.W. Knight, he offers a somewhat more succinct interpretation. We have petitions, that means making requests for specific needs. We have prayers, bringing those to view before God. Intercession, that's appealing boldly on the behalf of others. And then thanksgiving, giving thanks for the Lord's provision. The emphasis is on the fact that we should pray for everyone. This immediately rebukes the narrow parochialism found in some church services. John Stott says, some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday. It's always a dangerous thing to go on holiday. And the lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation. That's okay. And that the two lady members in the congregation might be healed. That's okay. But that was all it was. It was over in 30 seconds, he said. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the world outside and its needs. That's why we have a prayer meeting once a month, first Wednesday, 7:30 refreshments, 8 o'clock teaching and prayer, that focuses on mission. It focuses on our mission and it focuses on world mission. We have 12 mission partners and we pray for one of them each month through the year, systematically. And that's why John was sharing in our service tonight. We will be praying for DAI next Wednesday and I look forward to seeing you there. Cranmer was quite wrong in the Book of Common Prayer, 1662, Communion Service, when he limited asking God, quote, to save and defend all Christian kings, princes, and governors. Because Paul instructs Timothy to pray for the pagan ones too. The pagan ones too. And so must we. The reigning emperor, when Paul wrote this letter, was Nero. And Nero's vanity, his cruelty, and his hostility toward Christians was widely known. The persecution of the church was becoming systematic, and Christians were very apprehensive, as you would be too. And that's why Paul prays and asks them to pray specifically for national leaders. It shouldn't be a formality. First and foremost, that they may, quote, live peaceful and quiet lives. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a peaceful and quiet life. That's what God wishes for us. It's called shalom. It's peace, harmony with God and with our community. We should pray for the benefits, the blessings of good government, peace, freedom from war, civil strife. So the church's prayer should concern all people. Secondly, notice God's desire concerns all people. This is why we pray. Verses 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The reason the church should reach out and embrace all people in its prayers is because this is God's will. It's God's will, it says. True, he is accurately named God our Saviour, verse 3, but we mustn't monopolise him, since he wants not only us, but all people to be saved, verse 4. In affirming this, Paul may have had in mind those nationalistic Jews who believed themselves to be God's privileged favourites, God's chosen people, and they forgot God's original purpose was that they be a blessing to the nations. Alternately, Paul may have been thinking about the elitist Gnostics who reserved initiation into their inner knowledge to a select few. They were not into growing churches. They were into initiation of the handful. In our day, there are other versions of this monopoly spirit of which we need to repent. There's racism, nationalism, tribalism, classism, even Anglican parochialism, along with the pride and the prejudice which causes these narrow horizons. Because the truth is, God loves the whole world. He desires all people to be saved, and so he commands us to preach the gospel to all nations and pray for their conversion. Now, does this emphasis on all people lead us out of elitism, only some are going to be saved, to the opposite extreme of universalism? Everyone's going to be saved. No, of course not. But remember, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23. Therefore, we must not either. God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come into a knowledge of the truth, to repentance, to 2 Peter 3:9. And so must we. And this is my gospel, and I hope it's yours. How people come to faith, and indeed who eventually comes to faith, is in God's sovereign hands. And I'm happy to leave that to him. Success in witnessing is sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That's why I don't count conversions. We're to pray for everyone and to take the opportunities God gives us to tell everyone who will listen. The church's prayers should concern all people because God's desire concerns all people. Thirdly, notice Christ's death concerns all people. Someone like to answer the phone. Notice, thirdly, in verses 5 to 6, Christ's death concerns all people. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. Now, the apostle moves on from one God who desires all people to be saved to the one mediator between God and all human beings who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Do you see? Jesus' unique qualifications as a mediator are found uniquely in the person and work, who he is and what he has done. First, the person of Jesus is unique. The person of Jesus is unique. He is the man Christ Jesus, verse 5. Secondly, the work of Jesus is unique. He died on the cross. He gave himself as a ransom for all people. The implications are unambiguous. The ransom was the price paid for the release of slaves or captives. Even today, we talk about hijackers holding people to ransom. The word implies that we are in bondage to sin and to judgment, unable to save ourselves. And that the price paid for our deliverance was the death of Christ in our place. church's prayers should concern all people, because God's desire concerns all people, because ultimately Christ's death concerns all people. So by implication, the church's proclamation must concern all people. Paul writes verse 7, "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." And when we see "to the Gentiles," that means the world, all people. Now, although there are no apostles today comparable in inspiration and authority to the writers of the New Testament, there are heralds and there are teachers. Heralds might be translated evangelists and teachers. It's the task of the apostles to formulate, defend, and commend the gospel. They were the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. It's the task of heralds to proclaim it and teachers to give systematic instruction of it, doctrine and application. In summary, the first half of this chapter, therefore, begins and ends with the reference to our worldwide responsibility. The local church has a global mission, and it must not be deflected by parochial concerns or contaminated by worldly values. Verse 1 and verse 7 emphasize the church is to pray for all people, and we should proclaim the gospel to all people. And that's because we have one God, one mediator, that all people, for all people. And that's our primary concern, our primary passion. Now that's verses 1 to 7. In verses 8 to 15, Paul turns to gender roles and appropriate behavior when the church assembles for worship. He outlines the duties of men in relation to prayer, verse 8, the duties of women in relation to dress, verse 9 and 10, and then the relationship between men and women in leadership, verses 11 to 15. Now, how we understand these verses will depend on a number of things. First of all, it will depend upon you and the baggage you brought tonight. It will depend upon your upbringing. The way you read those verses tonight says a lot about you and your upbringing. There's nothing wrong with you and your upbringing, but it will have influenced and shaped what you heard. What were the cultural norms prevailing in your country, in your community, in your church, in your home? How did your father treat your mother? How did your mother treat your father? Because whether you like it or not, that was your base, that was your home, and that was what you thought everyone was like. It will also depend upon your understanding of Scripture and the tools that we need to use. It's called hermeneutics. Forget that word. Bible study methods is better. That will help us make sense of any particular passage. Because we must remember, the Bible was not written to you. It was written for you. It was written to other people. It was written for us through them. So we have to read the context before we apply it to ourselves. So as we approach the question of sexual roles in worship, let's consider the principles we need to interpret any passage with. So let's briefly just look at three principles that we need to have at the back of our mind as we look at these verses tonight. And the first is the principle of harmony, the biblical context. We believe, and I hope you believe, that the Bible is God's word. God spoke, he did not contradict himself. It is his progressive revelation through history. Therefore, although we gratefully acknowledge the diversity in Scripture, the literary style, some of its history, some of its poetry, we interpret a particular text in the light of the whole, the wider biblical context. So we shouldn't isolate verses from the fundamental assertion in Scripture about men and women, that men and women are equal in value and dignity by virtue of creation and redemption. Genesis 1:26 insists, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Men and women are created in the image of God. And then notice Galatians 3:28. Are equality in value and dignity revealed in redemption. There is neither now Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is therefore absolutely no difference between the sexes, either in the divine image we bear or in our status as God's children through faith in Christ. We are one in Christ, we are equal. Every idea of gender superiority or inferiority is abhorrent to scriptures. The principle of harmony. Secondly, notice the principle of history, the cultural context. God always spoke his word into a particular historical and cultural setting. Specifically, the ancient Near East, that's the Old Testament. Palestinian Judaism, that's the Gospels. The Greco-Roman world, that's most of the epistles. John Stott says, no word of God was spoken in a cultural vacuum. Every word was spoken in a cultural context. And it worries me when we use resources that have nothing to say about the context. It is, in fact, the glory of divine revelation that in order to communicate with his people, God didn't shout culture-free maxims, the signboards that you see by the motorways, shouting at us from a distance. He stooped to our level, entered our history, assumed our culture, rather their culture, and spoke their language. So what was the cultural context into which Paul wrote this letter? Well, let me tell you one or two things. Ephesus was dominated by the worship of Artemis. That's what she looked like, the cult of Diana. There was strong sexual connotation. Each of those bumps on her body was a breast, a fertility breast. The idea being that if you gave sacrifices to her, your wife would have lots of babies, your animals would have lots of babies, and your crops would be fertile. It was a fertility cult. And prostitution was associated with going to the temple. You can see it was popular with the men. The cult was led by eunuchs, and it was led by women. And it seems as if some of these cult leaders had become believers. Certainly, Paul is warning Christians in the church about false teaching that's already crept into the church from somewhere else. It didn't come from a vacuum. People brought it with them from wherever they came from. Dick France also points out that some of the strands of Gnostic teaching turned Eve from a weak and gullible victim into the heroine, standing for the liberation of humanity from superstition. Some of the Gnostic teaching even taught that she was created before Adam, and some even worshipped the serpent as a source of enlightenment. You see some of the implications of what Paul says in these verses. That was the Greek and Roman side. What about the Jewish side? Well, compared to the latest fashions of liberated Greek and Roman women, and their desire for expensive cosmetics, provocative clothing, and elaborate hairstyles, there was sobriety and simplicity and legalism within the Jewish community. The Roman satirist Juvenal describes women whose hairstyles involved numerous tiers and stories piled one upon the other, braided with layers of jewels and gold. And it seems as if some... I'm not looking at anyone. It seems as if some of the new believers who'd found freedom in Christ and were now liberated were distracting the men in services. I'm sure it's never happened to you men, has it? Okay? They were getting distracted. And it seems some of them were setting themselves up as teachers. They just transferred from the temple to the church. They had a leadership role in the temple. Why not in the church? But they had no grounding, no education. Now, it was not necessarily their fault. In neither Greek or Roman or Jewish culture was it deemed appropriate to educate women. The chauvinistic rabbinical opinion expressed in the Jerusalem Talmud was that it was better for the words of the Torah to be burnt than that they were to be entrusted to a woman. In Jewish law, a woman had no legal status. She was a thing, entirely at the disposal of a husband or a father. She was forbidden to learn the law. She had no part in the synagogue service. She was not even allowed to read the scriptures for herself. It was said that would lessen the honor of the congregation. Jewish women were not allowed to teach the smallest of children, even their own children. That was the role of the men. The women were not trusted. Jewish men prayed, and some still pray, daily, thanking God that He's not made them a woman, a Gentile, or a Samaritan. That was the cultural context, both the context of the Greek and Roman society and the context of the Jewish synagogue. And remember, these Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus brought with them that baggage. No wonder there were controversies in Ephesus. Can you imagine a group from the, become believers, and they'd come from the temple last week, and they'd come from the synagogue last week, and they met each other in church, and they were now brothers and sisters in Christ. The principles of harmony, of history, and thirdly, the principle of application, the relevance context. I began by saying that you brought baggage in. Well, there is baggage when we start to try and understand a passage of Scripture, because Scripture is a mixture of substance and form of eternal truth, which transcends culture, and application, which is transient. The former is universal, the latter is local. How can we distinguish between the two? How are we to discern the cultural element of Scripture? Well, there are three ways of doing it. And people tend to hold one of these three views, and the reason Christians tend to disagree is because they're coming from one of these three perspectives. The first is what might be known as the ultra-literalistic view. They will enthrone the cultural form and invest it with the same normative authority which they attribute to the truth it expresses. Because it's the Word of God, we do not tamper with it. If the King James Version was good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for me. It's idolizing the Scriptures, every word of it. So they will adopt a rigid literalism, and they will regard other approaches as evasions of what the Bible teaches. But if they're consistent in interpreting 1 Timothy 2:8-15, they will then insist that men must always lift up their hands in prayer, and women must never plait their hair or wear jewelry. Because we've got to be consistent. And I don't see any men holding their hands up in worship tonight, in prayer. And I don't see much in the way of... I do see some jewelry, and I do see some very nice hairstyles. Others will go to the opposite extreme, and there are certain churches, you can see them from a mile, that they are seeking to live out these principles to the letter. And they don't usually look very happy. To the other extreme, you've got those who just ditch the whole lot, throw the baby out with the bathwater, downgrade the eternal truths to the level of cultural expression, and if they don't like a passage, they'll cut it out. Now, I hope no one here tonight holds that view. But is there an alternative between these positions? Well, there is, and it's the longest expression tonight. It's called cultural transposition. I'll explain what it means. We have to discern in Scripture between what is eternal and what is local, what applies to all Christians in all churches through all time, and what does not. Let me give you one example. John chapter 13, we find Jesus' command to his disciples that they wash one another's feet. Now, we must neither necessarily obey it literally, and every time we meet, wash each other's feet because Jesus told us to, nor disregard the passage as having no relevance. We must discern what is intrinsic and what is the application. So, the intrinsic principle is no service will be too menial if we love one another. If we are following Christ, we will serve. And if you don't yet serve at Christ Church, talk to Leslie, because if you're following Jesus, you need to serve. But we transpose it from feet washing. Why did they wash feet? Because they didn't wear shoes and they got dirty, smelly feet. Now, we wear nice shoes and we have showers every day normally, so we don't need to wash one another's feet. But we do need to wash the dishes after the service, and someone has to clean the toilet. They would be ways of living out the principle of the passage. Does that make sense? You're with me. So we have to use these tools, these three tools, when we come to a controversial passage such as tonight on gender roles in public worship. And at this point, you'll either be pleased with what I'm about to say or not. Because I believe that cultural transposition is the most helpful way to interpret the instructions regarding men's prayers, verse 8, women's adornment, verse 9, and women's roles, verses 11 to 15. And we'll start with the easy one, men and their prayers. I want men everywhere, he uses the word everywhere, notice, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The application shouldn't be difficult. Always and everywhere, the men are to pray in holiness and love. But their bodily posture as they do so, whether it's standing, kneeling, sitting, clapping hands or raising arms, is cultural. Whatever you want to do, whatever you used to do and you feel comfortable doing, you can do it here, as long as it's one of those. Okay? It's cultural. If you go to the Middle East, you stand to pray, or you prostrate yourself and you take your shoes off. You don't stand there like this. But in some cultures, that's what you do. You put your hands together. You certainly do at Christchurch School. There are different ways of praying. So we must find what is culturally relevant, what we feel comfortable with. Okay? And what about the second one? A little harder. Women and their adornment, verses 9 to 10. I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, this shouldn't be hard to get. Can you work out which part of that is eternal for all churches, all time, and what part is culturally relevant? Always and everywhere, women must adorn themselves with modesty, decency, propriety, and good deeds. But I suggest that their clothing, hairstyle, and jewelry may vary according to their culture, your culture. To those who insist there is nothing in the text to distinguish between the universal and the local, that's why God gave us brains, or between the eternal and the temporary, the same is true verses 8 to 10. If you wish to exclude women from teaching, why, men, do you not stand and raise your hands in prayer? I'll expect you to do it from next Sunday. Why do you not insist on your wives forgoing hairstyles and not wearing jewelry? You may not want to try that. But think about it. In some cultures, they would have a new ministry team at the door on Sundays, and they would be inspecting you when you arrive, as they do in Saudi Arabia and as they do in Iran. They're called modesty police, and they're not very happy people. Now, I don't see any nods in favor of us having a new ministry team, the modesty team. Okay? If you want to be on the modesty team, see me afterwards. Okay, we've gone from women and their adornment. I hope you saw how it works. Now, let's try and apply it to the third, women and their roles. Verses 11 to 15. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam, not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I got you. Okay. I need the coffee. Right. Let's make a few observations about these verses. First of all, verse 12. No, not that one. Verse 12. Verse 12, there is no command in verse 12. There is no imperative addressed to Timothy, to the women, or to the churches about women teaching or having authority. The imperative comes in verse 11. The women should learn. Paul's restriction on women teaching comes after his insistence that they be given an opportunity to learn. He says, women must learn. I don't let women teach. Do you see the link? Why didn't he let women teach? Because they didn't know anything. They'd never been to school, whether they were Jewish, Roman, or Greek. They had the Holy Spirit if they'd come to faith in Jesus. They might have heard one or two sermons. They were all fired up to serve the Lord, but they didn't know a lot. That's why he said, I do not allow women to teach. Secondly, to have authority over a man is more accurately translated, dictate to or domineer over. Now, I know none of the women present do that, so it's a theoretical issue. But originally, it meant to be an independent actor, but it came to indicate an autocratic personality. Now, we all know what an autocratic personality is like, and unless we are one, we don't normally like them. Or even if we are, we don't like other people being autocratic personalities. But in the synagogues, upon which the house churches were modeled, only ordained rabbis could teach. And within the Hebrew tradition, rabbis not only interpreted scripture, they were authoritative, creating precedent derived from scripture, which carried an authority equal to the scriptures. That's the difference between the Jewish model and the Christian model. The parallels between Roman Catholicism and Judaism, because in both, tradition is very important. If the Pope said something, it's given equal validity sometimes to Scripture. The bodily assumption of Mary, her Immaculate Conception. She was a co-mediator with Christ on the cross. Those are all traditions which are given equal validity, certainly in Poland, alongside the Scriptures. And the same thing was happening within Judaism. So the decisions of the rabbis had the power to bind or to loose the lives of those who recognized their authority. Within Judaism, however, there was no possibility of a woman gaining such a role. Paul, therefore, is speaking as a former rabbi into the church context to Jews and Gentiles who'd come to faith in Jesus, that those who had no education couldn't fulfill the role. Third, notice, in quietness and full submission. You knew I'd get to that. It simply describes the process by which people best learn and follow the household codes, the behavior patterns that were normative in Greek and Roman and Jewish society. The word quietness, by the way, does not mean silence. It's in contrast to what Paul warns about in verse 13 of chapter 5 about gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to. That was the reason he called for quietness and full submission. But interestingly, in quietness and full submission was precisely the same instruction given to men who were students training under a rabbi. So it's nothing intrinsic to do with gender. Dick France has this helpful comment. He says, to submit is to recognize your place within God's given order of society and to act appropriately to that place by accepting the authority of those to whom God has entrusted it. He's saying basically we are all under authority. We are all to submit at various times in different places in different ways to different people. So in Ephesians 5, when Paul goes on to say, wives, submit to your husbands, he's prior to that, he said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I hear you saying, but, verses 12 to 13, Paul cites Genesis as the grounds for these instructions. So surely these are relevant to all time, all churches. What does Paul say? He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived, but Eve. There you have it. No question. It's a creation ordinance forbidding women from teaching. Well, just a moment. Let's consider the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16. This is the principle, the abiding principle that Paul speaks about in the same concept. He's dealing with order in public worship. He's dealing with men and women in relationships. He says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. Now, are we going to apply that at all time, all churches, or not? What is the context? Well, what what logic, what grounds, what scripture does Paul use to justify why women should wear head coverings? Well, notice what he says. He gives a number of principles from scripture. He says the head of every man is Christ. Man is the head of every woman. The head of Christ is God. Man is in the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. Man did not come from women, but women from man. Man was not created for women, but women for man. And don't forget the angels who are looking on as well. So when we compare the two passages, talking about the same theme, it's clear that there is much greater biblical and theological support offered in 1 Corinthians for why women should wear head coverings than is offered in 1 Timothy as to why women shouldn't teach. Now, I suggest it's a little hypocritical to restrict women from teaching today on the basis of two allusions to Adam and Eve in 1 Timothy, while ignoring the eight truths in 1 Corinthians 11 that require women to wear head coverings. And let's be more specific. Husbands, if you insist women shouldn't teach, I invite you, when you get home, to ask your wives, very politely, if she wouldn't mind wearing a hijab or a shayla or a niqab or even a burqa next Sunday when you come to church. Or maybe, no, don't do that. Do you see the logic of using this passage as an eternal principle for all churches for all times? You see that Muslims do, but you don't. Now, is that because I've never taught you to do so, or because you know darn well you don't have to in Jesus Christ? It's cultural. Now, let's look at Paul's reasoning. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived, but Eve. If Paul's argument is derived from the order of creation, man was created first, then woman, if it's on the basis of order, then the animals are superior to man because they were created before man. And his second is derived from the fall. Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived. Now, the popular explanation of this is that the woman was shown up in the fall as constitutionally prone to deception, and that on this account she shouldn't teach. That's often the logic used. She was deceived, therefore she shouldn't teach. But there's a fatal objection to this, because if women, and please forgive me for saying this, are by nature gullible, then they're disqualified from teaching anyone, not just men, but also the explicit instructions in Titus that women are to teach children and other women. Similarly, women teaching men doesn't necessarily symbolize taking authority over them. For example, we have the promise in Acts 2:17, quoted from Joel 2, I will pour out my spirit on all people, not just the men, but on the sons and the daughters will prophesy. Clearly, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul assumes that women will prophesy. That's why they were meant to have their head covered. They were to prophesy. They were to proclaim God's word. And what about Philip's four daughters who had the gift of prophecy and Priscilla's instruction of Apollos? That was clearly acceptable. Acts 18:26, Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of church more adequately. And if you say, well, that's the home and this is church. No, the church was meeting in homes. The church was meeting in the homes of Christians. Notice that Paul recognized they're a husband and wife team, but who does he put first? It's Priscilla, not Aquila. In Romans 16, Paul identifies both Priscilla and Aquila as his co-workers. Verse 7 of chapter 16, Junior, it's a feminine name, is identified as a fellow apostle. In Philippians, Eudoa and Syntisha are contending at Paul's side for the gospel. They're contending with Paul for the gospel. Now, I don't think that means they did the cooking. I really don't think that's what he meant. They were co-workers for the gospel. So women in leadership, certainly. It is more probable, therefore, that the essence of Eve's part in the fall was not that she was deceived, but that she was ignorant and therefore deceived. Where was she when God gave the command? She was still in Adam's body. She wasn't around when God gave that command, "Do not eat of the tree." She may have been deceived because Adam hadn't taught her. She took an improper initiative, she usurped his authority, and she reversed their respective roles. The emphasis of Paul's instructions and his reference to Adam and Eve are consistent with Jewish and Roman culture. Women did not normally teach because little girls never got taught. Paul doesn't want the behavior of the women in the church in Ephesus to undermine the work of the gospel, to scandalize the church. But neither is Paul content to leave the women in ignorance. Hence the command that they are to be educated. Paul wants Timothy to break the chain. It's simply tragic that church leaders have consistently refused to do so. Do you know when the first college was built of higher education for women in the United Kingdom? It was 1849, and it's now joined to Royal Holloway, which was built for women. Why did they have to do that? Why did it take 1,800 years of Christian influence in the UK to figure out that men and women are equal? Indeed, the woman who founded Bedford College was also one of the few women campaigners in the anti-slavery movement. The two went together, slavery and the enslavement of women. Suppressing women from teaching came by refusing to educate them. And we look down on the Taliban for closing girls' schools in Afghanistan. I suggest we're just a little bit more sophisticated than that. Perhaps just as guilty. The first priority was for these new believers, these new women in Christ, to receive Christian instruction, concentrate on inner beauty, cultivate a healthy marriage relationship through faith, love, and holiness. Then they would be able to demonstrate their salvation and be an effective and fruitful witness to other women. That's the whole point of this passage. Now, in the end, our decision on whether you agree with me or not, whether you believe women may teach men, may be ordained, exercise leadership roles in the church, will depend largely on your understanding of leadership, Christian leadership. This is from John Stott. He says, if we belong to the Reformed tradition and see the local presbyter as essentially a one-man authority figure, responsible both to teach the congregation, exercise pastoral discipline, as many clergy do today, the one-man minister model, then we're likely to conclude that it's inappropriate for a woman to occupy such an authoritative position. But on the other hand, he says, if we begin to think about leadership in the example and teaching of Jesus, then we see a different model. Because Jesus contrasted these two models of leadership. Mark 10:4, he says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. In Christ's community, greatness would be measured by service, not position. Why should it be thought inappropriate, therefore, for women to exercise such servant leadership? Because they've done so throughout biblical history. Besides, there are now no authority figures with the authority of Christ. The New Testament is complete. We have no apostles. All Christian teachers, men and women, are called to teach humbly under the authority of Scripture. Today, when anyone teaches the Bible, we are not a lone authority, but we may at any time be challenged or corrected by the youngest believer with an open Bible. So in the pulpit, neither male nor female preachers have authority in themselves. The authority is in the Word of God. The authority is in the word of God we proclaim and under which we stand. So if a woman teaches others, including men, under the authority of Scripture, in a meek and quiet spirit, and as a member of a pastoral team whose leader is a man, and that's a topic for another evening, it is entirely, in my opinion, legitimate for her to exercise such a ministry and be commissioned to do so. Jim Packer helpfully concludes, "The man-woman relationship is intrinsically non-reversible. This is part of the reality of creation. God has created us men and women, and we are different. We are to complement each other. It's a given fact that nothing will change," he says. "Certainly redemption will not change it, for grace restores nature, not abolishes it." But then he says, and insists, "We must theologize reciprocity." How do we reciprocate? "With spiritual equality, with freedom in ministry, with mutual submission and respect between men and women." That is what we try and practice here at Christchurch. That is why at Christchurch, men and women, suitably qualified and authorized, have for decades been leading services, preaching on Sundays, leading the church as church wardens and as council members, teaching in our mixed Bible study groups, our CBSI, which is not just for women, in our youth program and our children's program. And unless the PCC thinks otherwise, we have no plans to change it. As a family, a Christian family, we welcome the diverse range of ethnic groups, denominational backgrounds, and theological perspectives that you bring and you enrich our church with. And what that does is it allows a diversity of opinion on all manner of subjects, from the ministry of the Holy Spirit to gender roles and responsibilities. I hope and pray that we will continue to welcome and encourage all believers who identify with Christchurch to contribute to our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our desire, as both men and women, must be to so order our church and order our families and order our lives that our behavior does not compromise our witness, but that we are enabled to experience the answer to our prayers and, in the words of Paul, live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Let's pray together. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground tonight, and we've probably all got more questions now than we came in with. And that's good, because it means we're going to go back to your word, and we're going to seek, with the help of your Holy Spirit and with one another, to make sense of our understanding of these important issues and our part within your plan for our church and for our world. And we look forward in eager expectancy to all that you are going to reveal to us and help us to understand in order that we might follow you more effectively. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.